All right, Tom, why don't you go ahead and start that video for me, if you wouldn't mind. As I kind of get set up. You got that video ready there, Tom? Can you? Hopefully, anyway. There it goes. All right, this is just to kind of give us an overview of kind of what this tabernacle, it's going to go really fast. I didn't want to spend a lot of time, but this is kind of the drone's view of the tabernacle and what we're going to talk about this morning. And so we kind of come into this outer court area. We've got this altar of sacrifice. It's part of the main area outside here. A couple sheep for you there. And then we've got some cleaning utensils here as we get closer to, this is part of the sacrifice process here. Again, the outer court's kind of this outer area here. There's the basin, kind of the washing area, just basically filled with water. And we'll talk more about that in a minute as well. That's really fast. And going into this, what's called the Tent of Meeting, this first part is the holy place. And you've got kind of three pieces of furniture in the holy place here as well. It says menorah. That's really the golden lampstand. It's got seven lights on it. There's the table of the showbread or table of the consecrated bread. There's 12 loaves of bread on there. And then we have the altar of incense, where there's incense basically constantly burning in that room as well. Then we move in from the holy place into the most holy place through this curtain here. And then the only furniture in the Holy of Holies, this most holy place, is the Ark of the Covenant. And then here at the end of the, we see the wings of this cherubim kind of connecting there. And then there's, you can't really see them, but there's three items inside the ark. Like I said, we'll talk about those more in a minute. But somehow we got an ancient drone that flew through the tabernacle and gave us that video this morning. I don't remember what group put that together. But that was kind of a remanufactured of it. What they exactly look like. We have a lot of the measurements. We have a lot of details and stuff in the Bible for what it looks like, but as obviously we don't know exactly, and no one was, you know, we don't have anybody around from that time to tell us exactly what it looked like necessarily, but. So kind of keep that image in your mind, kind of the different elements and different pieces. Like I said, we'll walk through that this morning and talk about the significance of that for us as well this morning. But we're going to forge ahead into our sermon series that we started already a couple months ago, about several months ahead of us, this God's Great Rescue Plan, looking at these individual stories and how they tie together into God's Great Rescue Plan. And as I was preparing this, and this is going to be a little bit of a confession, as I was preparing this morning, it just amazes me every week, and it shouldn't amaze me as the person that has planned this and kind of put this all together, that all of these stories just fit so perfectly together. And if they don't look that way on the surface, you don't have to dig very far to say, well, yeah, it's not just a part of history. It's not just something that happened. All of these stories continually fit together into like a big puzzle and continually point to the ultimate rescue plan that God has for us. And I just, again, this week, just thinking about something as simple as the tabernacle, which I don't know if you guys have spent a lot of time studying or researching it, but how something like this structure points ahead to what God had planned for us and for his people. And so don't think of me badly, hopefully, as I confess that a little bit, because I was just in awe, I guess, again, this week as I went through this this to prepare for this. But again, thinking of God's Great Rescue Plan and where that leaves us, again, I've talked about over and over again that we need rescued, right? We're at a place in our world, in our lives, that since Adam and Eve chose to sin, since the fall in Genesis 3, there's been chaos and there's been sin and there's been disharmony within our world, within ourselves. And so God has made a plan, God has made a way to fix that. And it really started even before all this chaos started, before the creation of the world, God had this plan in place. And so we're just walking through the elements to try to see how that all fits together. And so where we are historically, where we are biblically, is at the end of Exodus. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll be in Exodus 40 briefly, and then I'm going to kind of jump around. But we've moved through all of these miraculous events that God has stepped into this world, this people group, really this family called the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he stepped into their world and led them to various things already in their lives and their existence through the first couple books of the Bible. But more specifically, the last few weeks we've talked about the miraculous event of the 10 plagues in Egypt to free them from the slavery that they had in Egypt, capped by the Passover that we talk about as far as our communion celebration tied to the Passover. Then a couple weeks ago we talked about how God miraculously parted the Red Sea, and the people were able to walk across to safety, to be delivered from their enemies, the Egyptians, and how Egypt was conquered at that moment as well. And then we talked about last week kind of the marriage ceremony. And I think that's such a great image for what happens when God gives the people these commands, especially the Ten Commandments, and we'll see them again this morning, of how this marriage comes together and how this union between God and this people of Israel, who is ultimately supposed to be the people that bless the whole world, the whole earth, and how they've come together more and more, and again, cemented here recently. And so, thinking about that in that context, again, we're at the end of the book of Exodus, just as the people are in what we call just the wilderness in general, and they'll be wandering around in the wilderness for quite a while, but they're kind of at the beginning stages of that. And they're starting to figure out, where are they as a people? Who are these people? How are they going to live moving forward? And God begins giving them some instructions. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to avoid. And God kind of lays some of those things out. And one of the first things he lays out is this tabernacle. And the tabernacle, again, I hadn't spent a lot of time on it. I kind of looked at it in terms of, because it becomes the temple, and the temple has significance as far as what Jesus does and those kind of things. But the tabernacle was the precursor to that. And in fact, it's, at least depending upon how you count it, depending upon how you'd break it down, it's given one of the most significant pieces or space allotment in the Bible of really any topic we have. About 16 chapters in the book of Exodus are devoted to this tabernacle, to what it means for us. And it's broken into kind of two parts. The first kind of 7-8 chapters point to God saying, this is what I want you to do, laying out all these details, laying out how to use the wood, what to put on it, all these things. And then the second part of that, kind of the next 7-8 chapters, is the people doing it, just putting it together. This person did this person did that, and they kind of form it together. And then it concludes again with Exodus 40 and them setting up this tabernacle. All right, so I've used the word tabernacle, and I've been talking for a while about it. But what is the tabernacle? And for, like I said, some of us kind of have a general idea. I kind of have had a vague idea stepping into this week. But the tabernacle is basically just a tent. It's, the word means tent or dwelling. A place for people to kind of get together is basically where it is, or a place for someone or something to dwell. And so it's this tent, but So it's portable, and especially at this time in their history, the people need portability. They're going to be wandering around the wilderness. They're being led by God into the place that they will establish as their home. But they're given this tabernacle as a way to have God there to worship him in that setting. And so it's made of fabrics. It's made of skins and furs. And I'm going to keep bumping in that chair. I apologize if I knock that off. So I'll try not to. But all these different things to be able to move things around. Even the furniture is built in such a way to be able to carry very easily and quickly by the people. And so it's a very movable, portable structure. And again, as we saw in the video, this kind of the structure and the nature of it is it would be easy to kind of take down and fairly quickly to put back up. And my thought went to, for some reason, like when they used to do tent or circuses by train. I don't know if you've seen the beginning. I think Dumbo kind of has that beginning. The old Dumbo had the beginning where they, you know, ran up and they set it up and they're swinging. Anyway, that's where my mind went. I don't know if that helps you or not, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. So, The purpose of this tabernacle comes from Exodus 25:8. And we see it very simply, straightforward said here. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And really, as we think about the tabernacle, we think about where they put it in the middle of their community. They put this tent of this tabernacle, this tent in the center, and then they gathered around it as their people, these tribes, so that they could all see it from wherever they were at in that community. And it was for God to dwell, for God to come into their midst. And as you look at that and you look at what happens throughout the rest of God's rescue plan, that's really ultimately the point of what he's doing, is to dwell amongst us. And if we jump ahead to the New Testament, especially if we jump to the very end where we talk about Revelation and the culmination of all things, is a portion of Revelation is, it talks about God dwelling with his people. That is God's ultimate goal. He wants to be with us. He wants to be with his people and have that unity and the relationship restored. And so the tabernacle is the beginning, is not the ultimate goal, but the beginning of the ultimate goal of what God is trying to accomplish in our world and with his great rescue plan. We're going to have to move that back just a little bit. Or I may fall down, which no one wants. I could just stand still, I suppose. That might solve the problem too. So God is dwelling in their midst. And that, again, is what God desires to do in our presence and the things that he wants to do in this world. And so one question that I just wanted to kind of briefly cover quick as far as God's dwelling. How is God's dwelling in the tabernacle? Because what's going to happen is they're going to set this tent up, they're going to set this tabernacle up, and God is going to set his presence there in kind of the image of a cloud, and he's going to show up there. So how is that different than what we think of as God being omnipresent, right? Because we would say that God is present this morning with us, right? But there's no cloud, right? There's nothing of God's unique presence. And it's a tough wrestling, and you're going to kind of have to work that out a little bit on your own. But from my perspective and where I see it is that God's unique perspective or unique presence is different from his omnipresence in the way that he interacts with the world. Right, God can be omnipresent in our world, maybe interact with our hearts and our minds, but we can't see and we can't visualize and we can't interact with him the way that we could with his maybe more unique presence. And one really interesting thing about his unique presence for us and for even the biblical authors is that there's kind of two responses to his presence. And depending upon partially to your relationship with him, you might respond in different ways. Okay, so the first one, especially for someone who's against God or opposed to God, being in his presence should just bring an incredible fear, right? Almost a terror to mind. And even for those of us that maybe have a relationship with him or desire to be close to him, we might have a certain amount and probably should have a certain amount of fear, at least awe and respect for him. And the other response, and we saw this, I think, a couple weeks ago when we saw the God leading the Israelites out of Egypt, as he presented himself in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that there should be a sense of assurance, though, and God's comfort by seeing him in his unique presence as well. And so there's a balance between those two, right? And we still probably wrestle with that, right? We want to have awe, respect, maybe a certain amount of fear of God, but we also want to be reassured by his presence and him being there with us. All right, and I don't know if that answers your question at all, but it helps me just a little bit to know that God's unique presence is showing up in this tabernacle, even though he's still always present and always available. Okay, all right. So jumping in then to our tabernacle and the different elements, there are some really interesting and really, I think, rather fascinating pieces to the tabernacle that I think worth spending a certain amount of time on. And so we're going to jump in at the outside. Again, there are three parts to the tabernacle. There's the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. And as we walk through it and we kind of visualize, and you can kind of maybe close your eyes and visualize it and not fall asleep, hopefully, but visualize this as we walk through this. And so we step into the outer court. In the outer court, there are two pieces of furniture. There is the altar of sacrifice, and there is the other element, the basin and the washing. And so both those elements really point to the opportunity for the people to access this part of the tabernacle. Once you step into that tent of meeting, that inner place, that access becomes much more restricted. But in general, the open area, that outer court, is available at least to the male Jews, but at least more accessible to the people. And so the altar of sacrifice is a significant part of that, being accessible and for people to be able to go and sacrifice for their sin, for Thanksgiving offerings, for different festivities and different things. They would use that altar of sacrifice to sacrifice animals and various things as well. But then the basin there, the washing there, was primarily for the priests. They would wash themselves and cleanse themselves so that they could go into the next element. And again, there's a separation between all these things because there's a separation in this at that time especially, and even in our world today, between us and God. And more we draw nearer to God, as we see in the tabernacle, the more and more we approach holiness, the more and more we approach just this distinction between us and God, that God is so much greater and so much unique, so much higher than any humanity or any piece of humanity or any part of creation. And so the more and more we step into this, the more and more ritual, the more and more cleansed, the more and more sanctified, I guess we could say, we must become, or the priest must become, in order to draw near. And so the altar of sacrifice, this basin or the outer court, as we step into the holy place, again, reserved for only the priest at that time, We have the three elements, again, that are important, I think, here as well. We have the golden lampstand, the consecrated table with the 12 loaves, and the altar of incense. And just briefly, I think the altar of incense is probably my favorite piece in that. We'll talk about that in just a second. But very briefly, the table has the 12 loaves, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, a sense of kind of unity and kind of community almost language with that, which is tied to the golden lampstands, which there are seven of. And the continuation of that light being burned, there was part of the process, the ceremony, to be able to make sure those lampstands were continually lit and that they never burnt out and never went out. And again, seven is a number of completion, a number of an image of God being in that presence as well, of this unity and completion and wholeness, I guess is probably the best word. And then the altar of incense as well, there is this burning, this fragrance. And I just want you to just stop for a second, and I wish I would have done this if I would have thought about it before, you know, right now. Have some kind of fragrance burning this morning or something in the air, because if you just imagine, right, you go into this most holy place, the holy place in the outer, and you've got these three pieces of furniture, this bread and this light and this incense. Just imagine the aroma and the sensory experience at that time, right? There's just the only light in that room are those seven candles that are burning. The smell is going to be almost probably overwhelming. It'd been a wonderful, beautiful smell probably, but it would have been almost overwhelming to be in that room, but that smell would have also permeated and spread. So if you're just walking past the tabernacle, you would be able to gather some of that aroma. You'd be able to smell the altar of sacrifice out front, which would have been maybe kind of like a barbecue smell. But then you'd be smelling this incense, and you'd be just, there's just so much sensory experience going on in this tabernacle, in this tent. I wish we could recreate it. I think it'd just be a wonderful experience. But just all of it pointing to this this reverence, this sanctification, this holiness, pointing ultimately and reminding people as they went into there, as they drew near, of God and his presence amongst them. And the other thing about that altar of incense, which I thought was really kind of two things that are really interesting, is one is that incense was an image, or is an image, of prayer. From Psalm 141:2, the author says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." And this image of this incense going up is our prayers, is the people's prayers, as that altar is burning, that sacrifices, or that incense is burning, those prayers are going up to God. But the cool thing about that, I just think is so cool, in order to keep that incense burning, they needed a fuel. And the fuel that they get that incense to burn with comes from the coals and the ashes of the sacrifices from the outer court. And so to keep that incense, those prayers burning, it's powered by the sacrifices that are being made outside. And I just think there's a cool symbolism and a tie between what is sacrifice for sin, what is sacrifice for thanksgiving, what is sacrifice to give to God is being taken, and the remnants of that are being taken in to be power the prayers of the people. And to me, I just think that's such a cool image and a symbolism being used there as well. And so we step from these elements to go into this most holy place. And one of the interesting things I thought of when I was studying this is that the only way to access the most holy place, there's a big, heavy curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. The only way for the priest to access, and there was one time a year, the high priest was able to go into that room. They had to crawl under the curtain in order to get into it. And so I thought of the old song of Going on a Bear Hunt. Do you guys know Going on a Bear Hunt? I'm going on a bear hunt. You don't know it. That's all right. I'm not going to sing it for you. But basically, you get to the point where you interact with these things on the bear hunt, and you can't go around it, can't go over it, can't go under it, so you got to go through it. They can't go through the curtain. They go under the curtain. But I don't know if that's helpful for you when I share those kind of things or not. You know what? I don't know if I don't care if it's helpful or not. I like it. So you will remember that they have to go under the curtain from now on, though, I guarantee it. No, but they, and I just imagine these older men, right? These high priests aren't going to be 20-year-olds or probably even 40-year-olds. They're going to be older gentlemen who have to crawl on their knees and get under this curtain to access this most holy place. But I think that's on purpose as well. I think God is reminding the people that this is significant. To draw into God's presence, to be in his most holy place is a significant. It should take some effort. It should take maybe some embarrassment and different things like that as well, to put ourselves in our place, kind of a thing. And so drawing into the most holy place, we see just one piece of furniture, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has a lot of draw, and it kind of grips our imagination. If you think about Indiana Jones had the Ark of the Covenant in one of their movies, and I forgot to look which one it was. It's the Temple of Doom, I believe. Maybe I'm wrong. But no, it's not. Anyway, it's one of the Indiana Jones movies where they had the Ark of the Covenant. We also have lots. It seems like Discovery Channel or the History Channel has something on the Ark of the Covenant every other week kind of a thing. It's fascinating, the power and the authority and the stories that we have of the Ark of the Covenant. But for our purposes and for the purposes of them, it should have significance, right? It should have value. It had, again, on the bottom was made of wood covered in gold. The top, the cover of it was entirely solid gold. And it had two angelic cherubim whose wings, and you can kind of see it, I don't remember if you see it, remember from the beginning, that are touching. And so these wings of these angelic beings, these cherubim, come together, and where they come together, that is where God's presence sat. That is where, basically, his throne. It's called the mercy seat, is where God sits, and he rules the people, not only as a king, right, as saying, do this and don't do this, has the authority, but again, it's a mercy seat. He's ruling in a way that's loving and gracious and kind. And so we have this image of God stepping in and setting on that Ark of the Covenant, but again, there's three elements in the Ark of the Covenant that are significant for their history. The Ten Commandments is in there. Again, I think of that as the marriage ceremony, kind of the marriage license, maybe, if you will, between God and his people, and that's the Ten Commandments. The second thing is a piece of manna. If you remember God providing for the people as they're wandering through the wilderness, this manna, this bread, what is it kind of thing, God provided that for them. And the fact that it remained and stayed unspoiled to be stored in the Ark of the Covenant is significant, but also points to God's providence. The last piece is Aaron's staff that budded, is how it's one translation describes it. Basically, it's this dead stick, this walking stick, this staff of the priest Aaron, of Moses' brother, that all of a sudden came to life. And it revealed, if you want to go read the story, I encourage you, but it reveals God's chosen, that Aaron is God's chosen person as the priest, as the primary priestly line moving forward. And so that basically that dead staff being budded and it producing not only leaves, but producing almonds from that dead staff as well. And so they get this tabernacle set up. They have all these elements put together. And then in Exodus 40, this is what happens. The end of Exodus 40, 34 through 36. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And so with all that in mind, God has settled into this tabernacle because he set on that mercy seat on that cherubim's wings. And the people knew when to leave when he was lifted up, but they could always look and they could see. And I just imagine, you know, if we had, you know, wherever the center of town is here, if we had the ability to look to the center of town and just see this cloud resting in there, we would be assured and we would know that God is in our midst, that God is with us. And I just think that's such a cool image. Plus, you'd be able to see, you know, probably get some of the smells and the aroma from that as well, just reminding us of God's presence. And that being said, that's great for them in the Old Testament, right? That's great for the Jews. That's, you know, good for them to be able to have this for us. But what does that mean for us? For those of us that are followers of Christ, that have that relationship with him, what does the tabernacle mean for us? And that comes to me from John 1:14. And in John 1:14, we see this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of his only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see that word, the Word, right? And John uses the imagery or the metaphor of the Word being pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus came, he became flesh. And that word dwelt is actually in the Greek, and I'm not a big Greek scholar, so I'm not going to give you the Greek word, but that word dwelt in the Greek in the original language actually is tabernacle. And the word became flesh and tabernacled. In fact, Young's literal translation translates it tabernacled. And there's other places in the New Testament, even jumping into Revelation, where it talks about God tabernacling, if that's a word, tabernacling, dwelling in our midst, as that term of tabernacle. And again, pointing to the tabernacle, pointing ahead, saying, that is my ultimate goal. My ultimate goal, as far as God goes, God's ultimate goal is to tabernacle, is to dwell amongst his people. And not just the Israelites, but all his creation and all of his people. And so when we look back, and I'm just going to very quickly go backwards through the tabernacle and just point to a few elements that point to this word dwelling, tabernacling among, tabernacle, I shouldn't use that word, dwelling among us. So going backwards again, the first element being the Ark of the Covenant. Again, the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God rested and his unique presence was. And we use the word Emmanuel when we talk about Jesus, especially in Christmas time, Emmanuel, God with us. And the Ark of the Covenant should represent Jesus because that is how God came in the flesh. But then the three elements, I just love this. This is so fascinating to me. There's three elements inside the tabernacle. Is the Ten Commandments. And if you remember from last week what we said about the Ten Commandments in terms of Jesus, is Matthew 5:17. It says, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is saying, I am the new Ten Commandments. I am this new marriage certificate between man, between humanity and God. And so the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant should point to Jesus, but so does the manna. When we look at John 6:32-33, Jesus says to them, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, this manna, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so John specifically says that manna, that is Jesus now. Yeah, God provided you sustenance and something in the world now back then, but now he's providing Jesus. And lastly, that Aaron's staff was butter, and I don't have a verse for this, but if you think about Jesus and what he accomplishes and his death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection, that looks an awful lot like a staff that's dead, that's been, you know, stripped down and sanded down, and all of a sudden it produces life. And so God's power and choosing of Aaron is also revealed in God's choosing of Jesus as he died, is buried in a tomb, but is able to be raised from the dead as well. And so that staff clearly, to me, points to who Jesus is and what he's all about. And so that Ark of the Covenant is a significant piece of pointing to Jesus and what he's going to accomplish as far as dwelling amongst us, God dwelling amongst us. But then again, stepping back into the holy place and looking at the elements, not only looking at the light of this continual light that's being kind of burnt, I guess, on the golden lampstand, but also the 12 loaves of bread that's on the table there. And we think about the way that Jesus described himself, right? And some of the 7 I Ams that we looked at not too long ago, but Jesus says that I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And so Jesus pointing back and saying, I am those things that were in that tent, that were in that tent of meeting, I am those things. And just imagining the imagery and the metaphor with that. And then thinking about that altar of incense and how Jesus is able to take his sacrifice, right? The sacrifice of the offering from the front, from the outer courts, being drawn into that Jesus is the power and the authority by which our prayers are lifted to God. And I just think that's such a cool tie-in for this whole thing as well, that our prayers that are lifted up as incense to God are fueled by Jesus' sacrifice, specifically on the cross. And then if we step back again into that outer court and we look at what God has accomplished, what Jesus has accomplished through that and how he ties into the tabernacle, again, we see the altar of sacrifice, that structure where they're burning and sacrificing animals and offering them to God. Jesus, again, takes that place. Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice to be able to take away our sins, to take away that division that we see amongst between us and God, and he becomes that ultimate and true sacrifice, again, that powers our prayers. That being said, looking at Jesus' sacrifice and looking at what Jesus accomplished, again, there's a process involved in this, from the outer court into the inner court, to the tent of meetings, to the holy place, to the most holy place. Again, there's a dividing wall for the people at this time in the tabernacle in the end of Exodus, and that is that curtain. And one of my most favorite images for when Jesus dies on the cross, and there are some awesome things that obviously happen when Jesus dies on the cross, but one of my favorite images from the Bible comes from Mark chapter 15. In Mark 15:37-38, Jesus is dying on the cross, and he cried out in a loud voice, or uttered in a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That dividing wall, that curtain that got in the way between the people at that time, the priest even at that time, and God, is torn in two because of what Jesus accomplishes for us. because of his sacrifice in that outer court, to be able to draw us into God. And so God can dwell amongst us. God can dwell in our midst in a unique and a powerful way. Not just being present, not just being around. We know God's always available and around. But now through Jesus' sacrifice, we can draw into that Holy of Holies and draw into God's presence and not be afraid in the way that they were afraid. But the last element to me I think was worth mentioning this morning is the basin for cleansing. That basin for cleansing for the priest was a process for them to clean themselves, to get ready to be able to enter into God's presence. And that imagery to me points very clearly and very straightforward ahead to the process that we involve in terms of baptism. And baptism being a part of that process of how we are drawn from that sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us to be able to draw into the dwelling place of God. And so that bodes the question as we wrap up this morning, as we kind of sing our closing song as well, the question we need to ask is, as we accept that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and we draw into that holy place, are we going through and being washed by his blood? Are we allowing him to cleanse us of all the things that draw us away from him, those things that get in the way? And are we allowing him to just pour over us so that we can have that full access to him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are just so thankful that this image of the tabernacle points to you, that points to your sacrifice. And again, Lord, we just ask that we are cleansed, that we are washed, that we are the things that hold us back, that dirt and that grime of our hearts and our minds is taken away. And we just pray that as we sing, as we close our time, Lord, we just are drawn into you and to your presence, Lord, in a unique way. And we want to pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward. And that's what we're going to close with this morning. We're going to close with, "Are you washed in the blood?" This opportunity to say, yes, I've accepted Jesus, I've accepted his sacrifice, and I've walked through that water, I've been cleansed by the water, but I've most importantly been cleansed by his blood. So let's stand and let's sing, "Are you washed in the blood?"